You have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. We are continuing on in our study of John. And can I share something with you guys just that's personal? Like this is kind of a milestone for me. And I don't know why I'm sharing this other than I just feel like, you know, we know each other. And so I want to share this. When some older guys, this was a couple of years ago, some older guys were sort of pushing me into the ministry. They were encouraging me to become a preacher and to pursue that. And I had never done that before. And so my background is very blue-collared. So I'm used to working with material. I was a glazer for 15 years. So I worked with glass. I worked with tape measures and tools and material. And it was a very rough, blue-collar environment. Every good morning, hi, how you doing, was filled with expletives and racial slurs, and that was just where I was from. And so that's what I was used to, and I was a little bit apprehensive about working at a church because it's obviously very different, and I didn't know if it was something that I would even be able to do. So I met with a pastor long before I ever worked for a church, but I knew that I was probably heading in the direction of ministry, and I had one question for him. I said, what is any advice that you have for a young guy who looks like he's heading towards the ministry and is not going to go to seminary? And he kind of chuckled because this guy had a PhD and two master's degrees. And he was like, you need to go to seminary. I was like, okay, well, thanks for your advice. I'm not going to go. But he said something to me he did say some things that were helpful that he actually wrote a list, and I have it pinned on my wall in my home office, and I look at it every day. But one of the things that he said he said, Ian, I've preached over 52 times this year. And not everybody has the tummy for that. That's exactly what he said. And I think I'm not lying. I think he said 52. That was the number that stuck in my head. And so when I became a pastor, when I started preaching, I had no idea if I had the longevity for this. And I remember having that 52 stuck in my head. I was like, if I can preach 52 times in a year, then maybe I can do this. If I can preach every Sunday, or maybe even more in 1 year, maybe I can do this. Maybe this is something that I should actually pursue. And so when Josh offered me a job here, I did that. But Redbird has been here. Redbird's almost a year old. It started right after Thanksgiving 2020. So that's awesome. But this is my 52nd sermon this year. So it's just kind of a milestone. And I'm only saying that because I think I should maybe do this. I'm just now like starting to be convinced, like maybe this is something I could do for 15 years, like I did glasswork. Anyways, that's just a little personal note. I was thinking about that today. I've been marking every time I preach on the calendar just to see what the number is. And today was 52, and I was like, all right, Pastor Art, here we are. Maybe we can do this for real. Okay, that's enough. I'm sorry. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. There's one in the pew in front of you if you don't have one with you. We're going to look at half of John chapter 10 this evening. So if you'll follow along with me as we dive in, I'm going to start in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. And this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a sheepherd, or is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. So there was again a division among the Jews because of these words, and many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So before I say anything more, let's take a minute and just go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this building and for the heat and for coffee and for the hands and the feet and the volunteers and the staff and the effort that is made by individuals that make this function and make Door of Hope function as a whole. Lord, we are here to listen to what it is that you have to say. We are here for your word. And I always pray, Lord, and I'll continue to pray that I, in this moment, shut up. That nothing that I pull is my opinion or my conclusion, Lord, but that I be faithful to your word, that I be honest, that I be bold, that I have integrity, that I preach the word truthfully, and don't try to skimp or dodge or dilute. Lord, we're here to listen to you, and so by the power of your Holy Spirit, convict our hearts and comfort our hearts and teach us and mold us and sanctify us. Give us a greater love and a greater devotion and a greater intimacy with you as we're here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So I am not, and up to this point, I have never been a bullet point pastor. I don't do 3 points. I don't do 5 points. And I'm not going to tonight, but I am going to point out something that I think will help us wrap our minds around this text. There's sort of a rhythm. There's sort of 3 sections to what Jesus is saying here in verses 1 through 18. And the first cluster is verses 1 through 5. Jesus is telling us, he's telling the people who he's speaking to, he's telling the Pharisees and the other Jewish people, he's telling them that he's gathering sheep. That's what he's describing. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus is telling us that he is gathering a flock of sheep. And verses 7 through 10, he's telling us why. He says that he came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And verses 11 through 18, he tells us how. He tells us that he is the good shepherd and that he is going to lay down his life for the sheep. And so he begins verses 1 through 5 with something that is very normal. It's a common, everyday experience in the agrarian culture where Jesus was in Palestine with the Israelites. And that is this keeping of the sheep in a sheep pen, and a watchman who opens up the door for the shepherd. This would have been very normal to the people that he was talking to, and we'll, despite what verse 6 says, we'll get to that in a second. What Jesus is describing is a very everyday common occurrence. But for us, it's not. And so I have to tell a little bit about what he's describing here. In ancient Israel, shepherds tending sheep was a normal job. Everybody was doing that. And at the end of the day, in towns and villages, the shepherds could bring to a sheep pen. It was really a parking lot for sheep. And multiple shepherds could come and leave their sheep there for the night. And shepherds, typically, a flock of sheep is 5 or more. And the typical shepherd didn't have more than maybe 12 or 15. So it wasn't an overwhelming amount of sheep that one shepherd would have. And so he would bring a sheep to the sheep pen, to the parking lot for sheep. And there was a night watchman who was a hired watchman to guard the sheep. That was his job. And a sheep pen, typically, within the city limits or within the town, had 4 walls that were built of either stone or thick, pretty good-sized logs to keep the sheep in. And then on the top perimeter of the wall, there was thick briar bushes that they would put, had these big thorns on them, and it sort of acted as barbed wire to keep people from getting in and out over the wall. And then there was a gate, and that's where the watchman would post up, and he was paid to stay the night and guard the gate. And so obviously anybody that was trying to sneak in over the wall was up to no good, which is what Jesus describes here. But the shepherd and the watchman would know each other. The shepherd would come, he would bring his sheep, he would leave his sheep there, another shepherd would come, leave his sheep. And so there might be dozens and dozens of sheep in these sheep pens from multiple shepherds. And then in the morning, Very normal transaction. A shepherd would come to the gate, look the watchman in the eyes. They recognize each other. They know who each other are. And the watchman would open up the gate, and the shepherd would call his sheep. And I read there was different ways of doing this. Some shepherds would just speak to their sheep. Some shepherds would sing to their sheep. And I even read one story of, it was actually a woman shepherd, which wasn't very common, and she played the flute. She played a certain tune on the flute, and the sheep recognized that tune. And so out of these dozens and dozens of sheep, just her sheep came out. It was just based on familiarity. It was just based on trust. The sheep knew the shepherd's voice, the shepherd's tune that the shepherd played, or something, and they would follow the shepherd just based on the fact that they knew who their shepherd was. It was that simple. It was that intimate. And so this is what Jesus is describing here. And he is the one who is coming, and he's gathering sheep. And even though these Jews and Pharisees and religious leaders would understand what it was that Jesus was saying, because that was a normal, everyday thing in their agrarian culture, they didn't get why. It was a figure of speech. He was saying something by painting this word picture, and they weren't picking up on it. And so this figure of speech that he used with them, they did not understand. And so verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." Now, when you read this, if you're paying close attention, you kind of cock your head, because you're like, well, he was talking about a sheep pen that had a watchman that opened the door, but now he's saying he is the door. And the scholars and the commentators that wrote extensively on this point out that what Jesus is doing is he's mixing his metaphors a little bit. He's starting to say two things at once, painting this picture of a shepherd calling out a sheep. In verses 1 through 5, he's describing a sheep pen that was more typical to a village or a town, where there was a door and there was a watchman who could get paid a wage to stand there all night and guard the sheep. But then in verse 7, Jesus shifts the metaphor a little bit, and he starts describing a different kind of sheep pen. And this is a sheep pen that's not in a town or in a village, but out on the plains somewhere. And it was common that shepherds would build these sheep pens specifically just for their sheep. So when they were out on the plains feeding their sheep were out drinking water and eating grass and doing whatever sheep do. At night, the shepherd would bring the sheep in, and it was still four walls with briar around the top. But instead of having a gate that opened and closed, it would just have a little hole, and the sheep would crawl underneath it into the sheep pen. And then the shepherd, being by himself, would actually lay in front of that little hole for the sheep to come in, and it would keep any of the sheep from escaping out, and it would keep anything from getting in. He would block the doorway with his body as he slept at night. And so what Jesus is beginning to do is he's saying, I'm calling sheep out from someplace, and then I'm putting them someplace else. I'm calling them out of one pen, and I'm putting them in another. What Jesus is describing here is he's saying, I'm coming to Israel, and I'm finding my sheep, and I'm calling you out of Judaism. I'm calling you out of paganism or out of atheism or wherever it is that you are, and I'm calling you to myself. And now you're my sheep, and you're going to go into my pen, and you're all going to be together, and I'm going to protect you. I am the door to the sheep. I'm calling you out of one place and into another. And the sheep that are left behind in that original sheep pen in 1 through 5 are, at least at that moment, sheep that are not following after Jesus. He calls them, those who are his follow, and then he protects them in a pen of their own. And he says that anyone who came before me, those who came before me, are thieves and robbers. And I think that it's obvious. But I have to say it, Jesus is not saying those who came before me are thieves and robbers, meaning John the Baptist, Moses, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joseph, John the Baptist. Jesus is not saying that the prophets of old were thieves and robbers. He's speaking to the Pharisees, and he's speaking about the Pharisees. He's speaking about the Pharisees to the Pharisees, and that begins in John chapter 9 and verse 40. If you notice, in John chapter 9, verse 40, it says, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. And then there's no break. This is there's a chapter break which came long after this was originally written, but this is all one thing that Jesus is saying. He's still speaking to the Pharisees. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door climbs in another way. That man is a thief and a robber. And notice he says that all who came before me in verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Not all who came before me were thieves and robbers. He's speaking to the Pharisees about the Pharisees. And Jesus had some really rough things to say to the Pharisees. And of course, I always have to point out that Jesus, when he spoke harshly with people, it wasn't because he was being vindictive, rude, mean, or malicious. It's because he was giving a warning. He was trying to shake people up and get their attention. But he says, nonetheless, he says some things, he chooses his words wisely and closely and intentionally. In Matthew 23, I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'm just going to read highlights, but he blisters the Pharisees, he blisters the religious leaders. In Matthew 23, starting in verse 1, he said, "And then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do.'" Classic case of do as I say, but not as I do. Do as they say, but don't do what they do. Verse 4, "They tie up heavy burdens," or they preach what they do not practice. Excuse me. "They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move one of them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." Verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you travel sea and land and make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrite, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." These are the thieves and the robbers that Jesus is speaking about. And this is a little bit of a commentary on what happened in chapter 9. And I don't know who was here last week. John C. covered chapter 9. But we've got to revisit chapter 9 to see what it is. We got to see these Pharisees in action, to see these liars and these hypocrites. Because you look at chapter 9, you read through it, and you realize these guys, they lead by intimidation. They imitate righteousness. They aren't really righteous. They are abusive to the people that they're supposed to be shepherding. They rob Jesus of his honor, and all of that's just in chapter 9. Now, what happens in chapter 9, some of this might be review for you, I'm sorry, but we got to go through it. So what happens in chapter 9 is a man who is born blind comes to meet Jesus, and Jesus restores his sight in the most awesome way. Jesus spits on the ground, and he makes mud out of dirt, which is so rad, so punk rock. Jesus' spit mud, I want it. Whatever that's supposed to accomplish, I'm down. I'm down for Jesus' spit mud. He spits in the dirt and he makes mud and he puts it on this guy's eyes. And he says, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash and you'll receive your sight." And so this is exactly what this guy does. He receives his sight. It's a miracle. It starts all this commotion. And there's people that are running around and they're like, "You're that dude who was blind, right? How'd you receive your sight?" And there's other guys like, "No, it's not him. It just looks like him. There's a doppelganger thing going on." And the guy's like, "No, really, it's me. I was blind and I received my sight." And so this gets the attention of the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders. They get wind of this. And so they call this guy to them, and they start interrogating him. And they don't believe that he's really a guy that was blind. And so they get a hold of his parents. And so his parents come, and they start interrogating this blind guy's parents. And his parents say, "Yeah, this is our son. We know that he was born blind. We don't know how he received his sight, and we don't know who restored his sight. We don't know what's going on." Notice this in chapter 9, verse 22. "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be cast out of the synagogue. And therefore his parents said, 'He is of age, so ask him.'" Mom and dad don't want to get involved because the spiritual, quote-unquote, shepherds, the spiritual leaders, were leading by intimidation and fear. And if you didn't do what they liked, they would cast you out. And this guy's parents know that. Leading by intimidation is not leading. And they imitate. Jesus said in Matthew 23, they do what they do to be seen by people so that they get the praise and the accolades and the fanfare. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he warns against this. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. When you pray, don't stand out on the street corner and pray loudly with your many words so that people see you and go, oh, look how devoted that person is. Look at how righteous that person is. He said, when you give, don't blow a trumpet. Don't make it known. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that you don't get praise from men, for surely you have received your reward. When you fast, don't look glum and gaunt like me right now. Wash your face. Put on some clean clothes. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't walk around going, oh, woe is me, I'm fasting. You should be as holy as I am. He says, I tell you the truth, that person has received their reward. They get pats on the backs. They get called rabbi in public, but that's it. That's where it ends. They're doing it. They're imitating righteousness. They're doing it for power. They're doing it for influence. They're doing it for their own personal acceleration. They intimidate and they imitate and they rob Jesus of his glory. This guy who's blind in chapter 9 starts defending Jesus. He's not a believer quite yet, but he starts defending Jesus and just saying, look, this Jesus guy, he can't be some rampant demonic sinner. He healed my eyes. He restored my sight. God doesn't listen to sinners like that. How could he pull this off? He's just giving Jesus kudos. And these religious leaders get mad at him, and they call him, and they call him for a second time, and they say to the man who had been born blind, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They're trying to rob Jesus of his glory. They're trying to discredit him. They're trying to put him in the light where we can just get rid of him. He's crazy. He's demonic. He's a sinner. Just get rid of him. Give glory to God by getting rid of this guy. And the guy who was born blind does not buy it. He defends Jesus, and so he gets thrown out of the temple. They say to him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us, and they cast him out. They harm the sheep. They do harm. They don't do good. They don't bind up. They break. They don't heal. They hurt. They intimidate. They rule by fear. They imitate righteousness for personal gain. They belittle Jesus. They try to discredit him. God in the flesh, the very God that they're claiming to worship and to serve. And then they take the sheep of Jesus and they throw him out of the synagogue and do harm. And Jesus says, these are the ones who are thieves and robbers. These ones who came before me. The Pharisees came before Jesus. The Pharisees, the group, originated during the intertestamental period, or what's also known as the deuterocanonical period. It's that 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. It was during that time, it was a rough time for Israel, and it was during those years of tribulation that the Pharisees came into being, and they just went south, and they got involved with their own ego. They got involved with their own prowess, and they turned into these thieves and robbers. And Jesus says, those people, those quote-unquote leaders, stay away from them. They're thieves and they're robbers. And he says that the sheep did not listen to them. Those who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. And this is something I think that we should camp out on for a while, because the guy in chapter 9 is a perfect example of this. He's cast out of the synagogue, he's thrown out, and then Jesus comes and finds him and says, do you want to believe in the Son of Man? And the guy says, "Yeah, I don't know who he is, but tell me and I'll believe." And Jesus says, you're looking at him right now. And the man falls down and worships Jesus right there on the spot. He gets saved. He doesn't listen to the Pharisees. He doesn't listen to their intimidation. He doesn't cower to their fear-mongering. He doesn't listen to their threats. He listens to Jesus. And even before he actually gets saved, he suffers consequences. He gets thrown out of the synagogue. The true sheep of Jesus will listen to him. They will abide. Jesus said in chapter 8 that if you are truly my disciples, if you're really my disciples, if you really believe in me rightly, you will abide in my word, which means that you will stick with Jesus for the rest of your life. Imperfect, fallen, stumbling, sinful, confessing, growing, maturing, blowing it, getting back up again. But you will never abandon Jesus. You will always listen to Jesus. You will abide in his word. And this is, for those of you who have heard me preach for the last few times, out of the last 52 times, this is a hot topic issue for me. This bothers me greatly. Who are we listening to? Do we listen to Jesus? Do we listen to his word? Do we guide our lives based on what's written in God's word to us in the Bible? Because I've been around long enough to see people who seem to listen to Jesus. They listen to Jesus for a while. Maybe they listen to Jesus long enough to become religious leaders, to become ostensibly shepherds of the flock, shepherds of the people, like these guys were. But then something goes wrong, and they start listening to a different voice. They start listening to culture. They start listening to their friends. They start listening to Fox or CNN or who knows what. They start reading Cosmopolitan, or I don't know what people do. But they start listening to other influences. They start reading Albert Camus and Friedrich Nietzsche, and they start getting into the hermeneutics of suspicion and questioning everything and trying to look through everything, and they start doubting and they start speculating and they grow cynical. And the way that I have seen this pan out, the most commonly, people come to church and they sit in the pews for a long time. They get involved in community groups. They get on the volunteer team. They start helping out. They get on the prayer team. And you're like, this person is here. This person is listening to Jesus. Here is one of Jesus's flock listening to him and following him. And the most common thing that I have seen is people get hurt after a few years because something that they want doesn't manifest. Typically, that's a romantic relationship. They come to church, and they want a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and that doesn't happen. I've seen this more than once. And so they start looking over at the Sweet Hereafter and at the Belmont Inn, and they go to music venues and to other places out in the city, and they meet a nice guy or they meet a nice girl. And they're like, you know what? He, she, not a Christian, doesn't worship the Lord, but, you know, they're supportive of my faith. They're okay with it. They understand it. They're not into it, but, you know, isn't that okay? And the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. So who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to your own flesh? Are you going to listen to your own feelings? Or are you going to listen to the Word of God? That's just one example. It can be anything. It can be anything. I know people that have left the church because they just didn't feel like they fit in. People have left the church because they just decided this isn't for them after spending years there. And that it troubles me. It worries me because I think that there's people who have a false sense of security like these Pharisees did. They're religious leaders. They're in the position. They're in the role of influence. They're in a position of power. And they really think that they're honoring God. Jesus warned us about this. He says in John 16, beware of those. There will come a time that people will kick you out of the synagogue, and there'll come a time even when those who will put you to death will think that they're doing so because they're honoring God. They don't even realize that they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus says they'll put you to death because they think they're offering service to God. That's frightening. And it's from outside the church, and it's from inside the church. Paul writes in Acts chapter 20, to the leaders of in Ephesus, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, and will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away even the disciples. That's frightening. And what's frightening is that I've actually seen this happen. And here's a really sensitive example that we're not going to like, but it's, who are we going to listen to? I have I can't say friend, but I know somebody that I was kind of close with. They came to Door of Hope. They were here for years, and their their burden, their struggle was that for their entire lives, they had been a homosexual. They had lived that lifestyle. They had engaged in those relationships. It was the way that they lived. And they became a Christian. They came to church. And when I met this person, they were turning away. They read the Bible, and they're like, this isn't God's design. This isn't the way that God wants me to live. It's sin. The Bible says it's sin. I have to get real with that, despite how I feel. And they were here for a couple of years, and I don't know where things went wrong. This person actually was excited about a relationship romantically with someone of the opposite sex, a hetero relationship, and this person was going for that. And I don't know what happened. I don't know if it didn't work out. I don't know if they even tried. I don't know what happened. But it wasn't long after that that this person left Door of Hope and decided, you know what, I was wrong. I'm gonna do what I want to do. And now this person is engaged to be married to somebody of the same sex. And listen, I know that the homosexuality issue is a big hot button, and everybody's got all sorts of feelings about it. This is who I'm listening to. But I don't care if it's a homosexual relationship or if it's a hetero relationship. If you are living in some sort of sinful sexual lifestyle, it doesn't matter what it is specifically, it's sin. But we give up on the Lord. We leave church because we get convicted of our sin. And we decide, you know what, I'm tired of that. I'd actually rather just go do what I want to do and be comfortable and not get convicted every Sunday. And people put the Bible down and they stop listening to Jesus. And every week, I've got to say it, I'm not here to say that that person is saved or not. That's none of my business. But it is a cause for concern, because the Bible says that you will fail, you will sin, you will falter, you will fumble, but you will be at war with your sin. Galatians 5:17 says that the desires of the flesh, which we all have, and the desires of the spirit are at war with one another. And I think the best way that I've ever heard it put, the most succinct way that I've ever heard it put, and I have a hard time being succinct, one pastor said it like this. He said, when you legitimately get saved and you're born again of the Spirit of God, it doesn't mean that you won't have any sinful desires. You will. You'll continue to have sinful desires, but you'll be at war with them. You'll be in a Galatians 5:17 battle with your flesh. You'll be in a Romans 7 battle with your flesh. And so when someone's struggling, I get it. I get it. I'm with you. I have so many sinful tendencies that I am at war with every day. It's exhausting. But when somebody all of a sudden gets comfortable and they're like, you know what? I'm comfortable in this sin. I cheated on my taxes for the last 4 years, but you know what? I needed the money. I lie to my boss every single day, but he's never going to find out. And it's not that big of a deal. When you start that and you get comfortable and your soul and your spirit stops convicting you, that's a terrifying place to be. And it's I'm not saying that. The Bible says that. Jesus says that his sheep will listen to his voice, not the liars, not the thieves, not the robbers. Who are we listening to? Who am I listening to? Do I cower at culture because I get up in front of a microphone and say things that the culture that I grew up in does not like? There are people that I grew up with who do not like me because I'm a pastor now. And they know that this is where I get all of my information. And they hate that. And I can't cower to them. I've got to love them and say, hey, wake up. You need Jesus. You need to get saved. I can't listen to their voice. We cannot listen to the voice of the world, culture, Cosmopolitan, CNN, Fox, or whoever else. We have to listen to God's word. And he says that his sheep will listen to his word. He goes on to say, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. And here's another thing that our culture hates, because this is Jesus being very Christian exclusive. Those who come by me, those who come through me, will get saved. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father except through me. Jesus shows us who God is. What he says, what he does, is what God says and what God does. Nobody else can say that. Only Jesus. Only through Jesus can you get saved. And this is a wonderfully comforting couple of words that he says here. I am the door, and whoever enters by me will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That phrase, go in and out, is actually, it was a Jewish saying. It was a common thing to say. And what it meant was people who are they feel safe, they feel secure, they feel confident. They just go in and out and they find pasture. They just live their life. They leave their house, they go into town, they go into the hills, they go into the fields, they go down to the well. They just live their life. They go in and out in safety and security, trusting whoever it is that's around them, whether it be the governing authorities, whatever it is. It was a Jewish way of saying, I feel safe and confident. And it comes from the Bible. It says in the Old Testament, lay down my life. Who are we listening to? Oh, you know what? I don't think I wrote it down. I didn't print my updated version of this, so it's not on here. Numbers chapter 27 is where it is. Numbers chapter 27, it says, the Lord says to the people, elect for yourself in the congregation one who will go out with the people and will go in with the people. And so that they can go in and that they can go out as sheep who have a shepherd and not as sheep who don't have a shepherd. Numbers 27. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a long list of blessings that come with obedience. And one of the blessings is if you are obedient to the Lord, obedient to his statutes, you will go out and you will be blessed and you will come in and you will be blessed. So this became a Jewish saying that just meant security and safety. And Jesus is saying, if you come through me and get saved, you can go in and out in the world in safety and in confidence and security. And this is part of what he means when he says life abundant. He says, you will go in and come out and you will find pasture. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And, you know, life abundant can mean abundant stuff. It can mean that. It can mean health, wealth, and prosperity. A body that works, enough money in the bank account to buy food, to pay rent, to pay the mortgage, to buy a new hot water heater if all of a sudden it blows up. That can be a part of the Christian experience. That can be a part of life abundant for sure. But it's deeper than that, and it's better than that. Because what Jesus offers, coming in and out and finding pasture, having confidence, is a confidence that's beyond the walls and the circumstances of this world. Life abundant in Jesus' economy means that if you don't have health, if you don't have wealth, if you don't have prosperity, if those things fail, and they will, you still have everything that you need in your soul to be buoyant, to be joyful, to be safe, to be sober, to be okay, to be strong and to be confident, to go in and go out because you have a security and a safety guaranteed in heaven for all of eternity if you're a believer. You can live this life with poise, without suffocating fear, without a need to be known, without this crippling, what Ernest Becker, the philanthropist, used to say is that we would busy ourselves building civilizations because we were so mortified by our own mortality that we had to construct something that would outlast us because it gave us this sense of significance. And Jesus says, you don't need to do that. You have significance. I came to earth to save you, to give you heaven, to bring you into the fold with me and my Father and with each other for all of eternity. No more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more mourning. These things have passed away. Revelation 21. We can have life abundant, free from the fear of insignificance, free from the fear of death, free from the fear of fear. Because we know that everything that happens, even if we lose our health, even if we lose our prosperity, even if we lose money, everything is under God's control. He works all things out for the good of those who love him or called according to his purpose. What we can be confident of is that whatever is paining us, whatever is hurting us, when my dad was lying in that hospital bed dying, the thing that got me through it was that I knew that for whatever reason the Lord is taking my dad right now, I don't know. But what I do know is that it's not because he's a malevolent, indifferent jerk. Somehow in the kingdom of eternity, in God's world, this is working out for good. I don't see it, but I know it's true. And our family was able to experience my father's death with poise and grace and even joy, because he's in heaven and that's awesome, and we're just a couple of years behind him and that's awesome, and that makes us worship Jesus. We can experience tragedy in this life and even worship through the midst of it, because Jesus' promises are that good and his pursuit of us is that tenacious, and he never leaves us, he never forsakes us, even if we follow him imperfectly and stumble and fumble. Jesus is that good. He's that true. You will have life, and you will have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It's just sort of a side note. There's two predominant words in the Greek for good, and Jesus uses a very specific one here. It's the word kalos. And it doesn't mean necessarily morally upright. It does include that, but it's much more than that. It's morally upright, beautiful, admirable, precious. He's a good shepherd. He's morally upright, and he's trustworthy, and he's beautiful. He's brilliant. He's noteworthy. He's worthy of admiration. He's worthy of awe. He's worthy of writing songs about and creating art about. He's the good shepherd. He's a beautiful shepherd. He's a wonderful shepherd. He's a magnificent, winsome shepherd. He's the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus starts incrementally moving up. He was talking about thieves and robbers. Those who came before him were thieves and robbers. They actually were malicious. They were evil. They were imitators. They were fraudulent. They were hypocrites. And they meant everybody harm. A hired hand isn't really that. Jesus certainly is not that. But Jesus isn't just a hired hand either. A hired hand doesn't mean evil. He's not malevolent or malicious. He's just kind of indifferent. A hired hand is there for a paycheck. He's there to actually just gain something. He's there for some form of self-preservation. He's there to make money. And so being a shepherd could be really dangerous. Remember 1 Samuel 16, I think, it's right before David goes to fight Goliath, and he's talking to the king, King Saul, and he says, "Your servant has slain lions and bears protecting the sheep. Goliath ain't got nothing on me." He actually fought lions and bears. I mean, being a shepherd could be gnarly. And if you're a hired hand and a bear's coming, what are you going to do? I'd bail. I'd get out of there. It's just a sheep. But Jesus is more than a hired hand. He's quite the opposite of a hired hand. He's the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. He says in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." He's not a hired hand. Listen to this. He's so much more. He's not malevolent, he's not vindictive, he's not mean, he's not malicious, he's not evil, and he's not even just kind of indifferent and halfway committed. He's not there as long as the money's good. He's not there as long as the paycheck is coming in. Listen to this. He says in verse 14, I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus is not malicious and evil, and he's more than a hired hand. He's not halfway committed. He knows his own, and his own know him, just as he knows the Father, and the Father knows him. And friends, that's something that we're all going to have to go home and make some tea or some coffee and watch the sunrise and think about. Meditate on that. Because that is a profound statement. Jesus and the Father have known each other intimately for all of eternity. Now, the word know in the Bible is often a word that's used for even sexual intimacy. Jesus is not saying, "I know about you. I have information about you. I have your file." He's saying, "I know who you are intimately." He knows how many hairs are on your head. He was knitting you together in your mother's womb before you were even born. Jesus knows you, and he's crazy about you. He loves you, and he wants to call you out of the sheep pen of whatever lies and deceptions you've been a part of and call you into his own. He's not halfway committed. He's not haphazard. He's not capricious. He is committed 100%. He knows you like he knows the Father, and the Father knows him with the greatest of intimacy, an eternal knowing, a deep knowing, and he loves you. He sees your faults. He sees your flaws, and he says, come home. Be a part of my family. Be a part of my flock. He's the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. And that's the gospel. Because of our sin, there had to be a price paid that we couldn't pay. And Jesus, not being malicious and not being a hired hand, stepped out of the safety of eternity, stepped out of the safety of the glory that he had with his Father before the earth was even created. He stepped out of that safety into this crazy sheep pen, this crazy world, with murder and lies and deceit and fraud and hypocrisy and rape and abuse, killings and slavery and racism. He came right into the heart of it, and he let us kill him so that he could rise from the dead and give us his perfect righteousness, because he never sinned in word, thought, or deed, and perfection is the standard of heaven, and we were not qualified. He saw the wolf, he saw death, and he didn't run away like a hired hand. He defeated death. He fought the bear, he fought the lion, and he defeated that foe. He destroyed death on the cross. The book of Corinthians says that the cross devours death, swallows it up, destroys it, and so we will never see death. He said that in John 8 that we looked at this morning. Whoever keeps God's word, whoever obeys Jesus and believes in him will never see eternal death, will never be separated from God relationally in eternity. But that relationship will be brought back in, and we will be with the Lord forever. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He laid down his life to make that possible and to make it true so that we would have that hope. He is the good shepherd. I have many other sheep that are not of this fold, verse 16, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock, and there'll be one shepherd. Now, I didn't read this. I'm gonna start closing up. I've been preaching long today. I'm going over time on everything. I didn't read this personally. I never came across a commentator that said this, but I read commentators who mentioned other commentators who said this. When Jesus says, I have other sheep, and I'm gonna go get them, there's some people that believe that what Jesus is saying there is that there's humans or some sort of life, some sort of beings on other planets, and Jesus now needs to go to those other planets and get those sheep from those places. I don't know where that idea came from, and I don't even know who's positing that, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, I'm going to go get the Gentiles. All the way from the beginning of redemptive history in Genesis chapter 12, whenever God first called Abram out of the Ur of Chaldees, he said to Abram, out of your line, out of your lineage, every nation on earth will be blessed. Not just the Jews, every nation on earth. In Isaiah 49, Jesus, or the Lord speaking of Israel, says, you are the light of the nations all the way to the end of the earth, so that my salvation will go to the ends of the earth. Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul writes, within the body of Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, but all are one in Christ. No more separation. No more division. No more racism. No more hate. All of us, every color of skin, every tongue, every language, every tribe, every culture, the gospel goes out. Jesus has sheep in other folds and other flocks from all over the planet, and he's going to go get them. And that's the work that we are in. That was the last thing that Jesus told us to do before he left. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His love is so encompassing that the entire planet is invited in. People from all over the world. No matter what side of the ocean, no matter what side of the Antarctic you're on, Jesus is for you and you are for Jesus. That's a beautiful Savior. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father. This is one of my favorite things that Jesus says. Because he's not malicious. He's not a liar, a robber, or a thief. And he's not a hired hand who's going to bail when it gets hard. And he knew what he was getting into. He knew what was going to happen. He wasn't just the victim of crazy circumstance. He came to earth knowing what was going to happen. In John chapter 19, he goes before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate's asking him questions, and Jesus is kind of giving him the silent treatment. And Pilate says to him, you know, I have the authority to release you or kill you. And I love this. It's so gangster. Jesus looks at him right in the face, and he says, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. In Matthew 26, just as the authorities are coming to arrest him, and they take a hold of him, Peter draws out his sword, and he cuts off Malchus's ear, defending Jesus. And Jesus turns and he rebukes Peter and he says, put your sword back in its sheath. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. What do you think? You don't think that I could call on my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to rescue me right now? Jesus could have gotten out of it. He wasn't overpowered and victimized by the world necessarily. He allowed himself to be. He let them win. He knew what was happening. He was an informed and willing volunteer in this act of grace. He came here and he did this on purpose because he loves us that much. That's how good Jesus is. Amen? And these guys come to Jesus still. Still, there is division among the people, and many said he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, listen to what he's saying. These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. And can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Jesus' invitation is always to whosoever. All who are weary and heavy laden. John 3:16, for whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And here he is trying still to plead with people, to invite people into the kingdom, into glory, into peace, into heaven, into eternal security, into life abundant. And they're still rejecting him, but he's still after them. He hasn't given up on them. And if you're here tonight and you feel like God should give up on you, he won't. If you've rejected him, if you have blown it, he goes hard after people who are stubborn. You haven't out-sinned his grace. His grace is greater than your sin. Charles Spurgeon said that as much as we love to sin, Christ loves even more to forgive. I love that. He goes after people even whenever they're just cantankerous, mean, and rude. He goes after them still. This is the love of our Lord.